Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to put this up higher if I can. My name is Lydia, and I can't put this up higher. I can. I have to tell you a little story, actually, about how I came to come to Christ Church, because Ryan used to be my parents' pastor in Alberta. And my dad had been an elder pretty much my whole memory of growing up in childhood and at a church. And as you can probably imagine, that comes with a lot of hurts. And my dad was pretty wounded, and he had quite a few rough edges, and the church they were at eventually closed, actually, and so dad and mom transitioned to the church Ryan was pastoring at. And Ryan was such an influential person in my dad's life. He really helped my dad heal from a lot of his woundedness from the church, and he experienced so much life and vitality from Ryan. And I really saw a real transformation in my dad through Ryan. And then Ryan moved here, and dad called me. He's like, Lydia, my pastor's moving to your town. And I was like, oh, okay. So, and then I started coming here. So that's kind of the story of how I came to Christ Church. And yeah, whenever mom and dad come, they make sure they come on a Sunday so they can see Ryan, which is really special. Now, speaking of Ryan, when we were out for coffee one day, and he was like, I'm going on sabbatical, Lydia. I'm just going to tell this story to show how good both Ryan and I are at bargaining. He said to me, Lydia, I'm going on sabbatical. Can you preach four times for me while I'm gone? And I said to him, I'll preach once. He's like, okay. And about a month went by, and we were chatting one day, and he was like, Lydia, you said you were going to preach six times for me while I was gone on sabbatical, right? And I was like, it's still just once, Ryan. And then the last day when he was here, I gave him a hug goodbye, and he says to me, as he's hugging me, he's like, you said you were doing 12, right? I'm like, no, it's still just one. And you guys, I might all be grateful that it's just one after today. We'll see. But today's task in the scripture, I think, is actually fairly simple. We're going to unpack the scriptures to see just how radical, unconventional, and revolutionary the gospel is, and how that striking transformation is all too easily sought through the world, through this allure of power. What's happening in the gospel is powerful, and everybody wants a piece of it. Do you want to go to the next slide? Because the gospel is so radical, it is all too easily hijacked by people who only want power. Unfortunately, the last 2,000 years of church history have shown story after story of where that happens. And it is beginning right here in the early church. Now, our own comparison of power today is easy to make. We live in a world shaped by the pursuit of power, the power to be seen, power to annex other countries, power to be validated, power to matter. Simon, one of the main players in today's text, sought it through magic, and then through trying to sell his magic through the use of Jesus. What Simon does seems a bit distant from our culture. We don't really deal with magic, especially in North America. That's like, what are you talking about? We seek power through achievement, through image, and through control today. But the same end is the same. We both want power. Simon wanted it through magic. We want it through power and control. But the gospel does something radical. It reveals that true power is not something we seize. It is someone who finds us, heals us, and redefines us, and maybe even redefines our suffering. So I've made a pretty bold statement that Luke, the author of Acts, is showing how radical Jesus is. This isn't just my opinion, though. It's evident to us in both the plain reading of the text and when we do a bit of heavy lifting to see what is actually going on and what Luke, the original author's intent, had in mind. Today's passage, when you read it, and full disclosure, when I read it, I was like, this is what I signed up for. It just seems like this curious little historic footnote. Philip is a scattered disciple. He goes to Samaria, and he meets a magician named Simon. End of story. But if we pause and look deeper, this story is not just about them. It's about radical transformation in the midst of persecution and the allure of power that wants to mimic that transformation. So if we want to make sense at what Luke is getting at, which I want to suggest to you is this allure of power and the misalignment of power with the gospel of Christ, then we need to understand Luke and his writing a bit more. It's important to know that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, writes based on motifs or themes. There are well over 50 specific motifs that Luke weaves through Luke and Acts. For example, he speaks of money frequently. Women are one of the most prominent subjects in his writing, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel writer. By writing in themes, Luke traces that specific motif through the gospel and then the book of Acts, and he wants that to be one story. When Luke wrote Luke and Acts, he meant it for to be just one book with two volumes. So when we separate it today, it's like saying, here, just read The Return of the King if you're reading Acts, and don't read The Fellowship of the Ring and what's the middle one? What is it? The Two Towers, thank you. The way our gospel, the Bible are arranged, we have the three synoptics right together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we put John, and then comes Acts. But Luke did not mean it that way. Luke Acts was one book when he wrote it. We've separated it since then. I mention that because it's important to see with his writing, when he talks about women, for example, in the gospels, he's tracing that theme all the way through the book of Acts. I bring this up because in today's text, there are two main themes that I want to suggest to you that are running through the story. And then we'll look at them running through Luke and through the full book of Acts to see why it's so important and significant right here. And those two themes are the Samaritans and power. After the first round of persecution from Saul, Acts 8 verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. As we've seen in the last weeks of Luke's story, the first persecution of the church comes from within, from the Jews, with Saul stoning Stephen. And it is in the midst of this persecution that the prophecy of Jesus, that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, begins to be fulfilled. Philip is not in Samaria by choice. He's been scattered by persecution. The church is growing not because of strategy, but because of suffering. I think that's a fascinating thing to just sit with for a moment. A few weeks ago, before Ryan left, he mentioned Tertullian, the church father, who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that starting right here in Acts. Stephen dies, the church scatters, the gospel spreads. God doesn't always work through our plans. He often works through our pain. The very place you didn't want to go may be where God is most at work. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. At first, the first place that they go is Samaria, to the Samaritans. This is one of Luke's motifs in Luke Acts. So the Samaritans, who are they? The Samaritans were a group of ethnically and religiously related to the Jews, but long alienated from the Jews. They claimed descent from the northern tribes of Israel and held to a version of the Pentateuch as their scripture. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim in what is today Palestine, rather than in Jerusalem in what is today Israel. By Jesus' time, deep hostility had developed between the Jews and the Samaritans, rooted in centuries of political, religious, and cultural tension. To the Jews, Samaritans were heretics and impure. To the Samaritans, Jews were oppressors and rivals. Throughout Luke Acts, Samaritans appear at crucial times. The first time they come up is in Luke 9. A Samaritan village rejects Jesus, exposing the bitterness between Jews and Samaritans. In the very next chapter, in Luke 10, Jesus shocks his audience by making a Samaritan the hero of the parable about mercy. And in Luke 17, the only healed leper who returns to thank Jesus is a Samaritan, which was our gospel reading from this morning. These aren't random choices of Luke writing about Samaritans. Luke is already showing how the kingdom of God comes across boundaries, and he uses Samaritans as a primary motif to show this. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus foretells that the gospel will not only spread to Judea, but to Samaria. That promise is fulfilled here in Acts 8, when Philip reaches there and many believe. Later in the chapter, Peter and John pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, and this is a sign of full inclusion. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian, slave or free, but you are all one in Christ. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit shows that full inclusion. This is a pattern of inclusion. The gospel doesn't just reach the insiders. It moves outward. And who does it move to? The rejected, the misunderstood, and the socially complicated. To people like the Samaritans. To people like us. I'm French Canadian. I'm not Jewish. The gospel has come even to me. And what do we see here? The gospel is not confined to the Jews, and the first place it goes is not some grand other culture in the Greco-Roman world like Athens. Wouldn't that be lovely? Prestige, fancy honor, they're very educated. No, the gospel doesn't go first of all to Athens. It goes to Samaria, the very people the Jews loved to despise. It is this strange gift of persecution that advances the gospel to Samaria, showing that true power lies not in political prestige, but in the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, working and moving among the people of God. So we come to Samaria, and then this interesting figure named Simon, who wants this allure of power. In verses 9 to 11, we see this Simon figure. He's his own brand. His identity is built on amazement, on being a magician, and the people echo what he wants to believe. This man is the power of God. What a powerful statement to say that he is the power of God. In today's world, it's not about magic. It's about attention. Our social capital is built on visibility. In many ways, Simon is a first century influencer. Our quest to be seen, to be followed, to make a buck off of people following us on our social media platforms, all has the power to poison our humanity. We all want to be significant, not unlike Simon. Simon is after admiration, not transformation. He wants to look powerful, but not be changed. In many ways, Simon is a prototype for the allure of power and the hijacking of the gospel to enact that power. We've got plenty of Simon figures in Christianity who try to abuse the power of Christ by making it all about them. Today, you might see them flying around in private jet planes and people paying money to them so that the person in the jet plane can tell you how to be great. That's all about the allure of power. It has nothing to do with transformation and the humility of Christ. So, this exploitation of Christ's power is a huge theme for Luke. He's going to talk about power a lot in both Luke and in Acts. Now, at the risk of just running off a lot of scripture text to you, I want to walk us through five main viewpoints of power, or five ways that Luke draws out power in Luke and Acts, to then bring it back to Simon and see, oh, I see what you're saying, Lydia, about why Simon wanted power so much. So how does Luke actually conceive of power in his writings? The first one is power as the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. In the very first time that power is mentioned in Luke is when the angel comes to a woman and says, "The power of the Most High will come on you." What a radical transformation. We want power for the men, for the big and exciting. No, the very first time power comes, it says, "The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you." Power initiates incarnation with vulnerability, not conquest. When Jesus returns after being tempted by Satan, it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in Luke 4, verse 14. Power for ministry is spiritual, not political. In Acts 1, verse 8, we've already come to this one. It says, Jesus prophesies, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is a programmatic verse. We have everything that's happened in Luke, the ministry of Jesus, his death, life, resurrection. And then he says, the power will come on you through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowers ordinary people to be witnesses across boundaries, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Luke conceives as power that heals and restores. In Luke 5, verse 17, when Jesus heals a paralytic, the power of the Lord was with him to heal, is how Luke describes what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man, has the power of God to heal even the paralytic. Healing is one of the clearest signs of this divine power, which is why, when we come back to it, Philip is healing people with the power of God, and which is why Simon wants that power. Speaking of healing, the next time we have power with healing come up is in Acts 3, verse 6. We've already done this one earlier in our summer series. Peter says to the lame man, silver or gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Power is not hoarded. It's given freely to restore dignity. And then in Acts 8, verse 13, Simon, this guy, he's amazed with the power of Philip's signs and wonders. But divine power is not for spectacle. It's for salvation. And Simon could not grasp that. The third area that Luke focuses on is power that resists empires and reverses norms. You know, so Mary has been filled with the Holy Spirit and is pregnant with Jesus. And she gives this beautiful Magnificat, is what it's called now, this song that she speaks out prophetically. And in it she says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. Mary in the Magnificat introduces Luke's vision. God's power is power that reverses, bringing down the lofty, lifting up the humble. Luke 22, verses 25 to 26, Jesus tells his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be first among you, let him be a servant. Jesus redefines leadership here. He's saying power is found in servanthood. And then in Acts 12, this is a curious text with power, Jesus shows that he has the power to bring down those who are in power with might. Herod is struck dead by Jesus. As he accepts people worshiping him as a god, and God says, nope, strikes him down dead. Earthly rulers who abuse power are brought low. It's a beautiful picture to me that God says, yeah, I do have the power to do that, to just strike a king dead. Power through witness and weakness. Are you starting to see how big of a theme power is for Luke? In Luke 24, verse 49, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, and so wait here until you are clothed with power from on high. What is Jesus saying to wait for? For power for mission, not for personal gain. And then we see that happening in Acts 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave their testimony. Remember, these apostles just a few weeks before were the ones that denied Christ and fled and left. And now with great power, they are giving their testimony to the witness of Jesus. In Acts 7, Stephen, full of the Spirit, speaks truth to power and is martyred. Real power is seen in courage, even in death. And then the last and fifth way that Luke weaves power through his Luke Acts writing is showing false and misused power. And the two primary false and misused powers that he uses as examples are Satan and Simon. Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their authority will bow to you if you worship me. And Jesus says, nope, not having anything to do with that. And then here in our text, Simon tries to buy the Spirit's power. But divine power cannot be bought, and it cannot be commodified. It's not magic. It's a gift. And so when we come to Philip and Simon, there is a contrast of the use of power. It says in verses 6 to 8, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What is Philip doing here? He doesn't perform magic tricks. He announces a name, the name of Jesus, and with it, healing comes. Joy comes, not spectacle, but substance. Let's think about the irony of power with Philip himself. We remember that Philip is one of the seven men selected by the apostles who were described as men of being of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, who were appointed, in great irony, to wait on tables in the service of widows. There's a great paradox there. We have seen what a powerful, articulate, and passionate man Stephen was, and he was appointed to wipe tables. We also see that the church is prioritizing widows, who were one of the most vulnerable people groups in the Greco-Roman world. Women in almost every culture in the Greco-Roman world at that time were not even given the status of being human beings. And the church makes a strategic move to see that widows who have lost their source of provision and protection, they are the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the food chain, receive protection and provision. The earlier church appointed these men who were full of good conduct and the spirit of wisdom for the express purpose of taking care of the little, the least, and the last in the kingdom of God, mere widows. To say that the gospel at this time was radical is an understatement. And that same radical movement of Christ-infused power that exalts the least and cares for the marginalized is the power that comes to Samaria. In Samaria, people come alive in Christ, not because of magic, but because of Jesus. And it's very alluring. Simon believes, but he doesn't fully believe. In verse 13, we see this. He believes, he's even baptized. But as the next verses show, his heart still longs for control. He follows Philip not because he's surrendered, but because he wants access to spiritual power. It's important to note that Simon believes and is even baptized. We make a big deal about a confession of Jesus and about baptism, and rightly so, don't get me wrong. Those are very important first steps in your faith journey. But if they are not attached to a life of surrender, they mean nothing. Friends, belief is not the same as surrender. We often tantalize belief in Jesus today because of all the things that Jesus can do for you. It's really cheap Christianity. It's a cheapening of the gospel. As the 20th century martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his wonderful book, The Cost of Discipleship, Jesus bids us come and die. This is the gospel of surrender. Jesus bids us come and die. This is the kind of transformation that will stand the test of time. A transformation that says the least of society, even mere women, matter greatly in the kingdom of God. A transformation that says the gospel is not limited to the religious elite, but goes to the fringes. A transformation that makes even persecution and suffering precious because we have the honor of knowing Christ and being acquainted with his sufferings. This is what Paul the Apostle, when he is radically converted to Christianity, turning from persecutor to the leader and eventually martyr of the church, this is what Paul is getting at when he from prison writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. That is the confession of someone who is surrendered to Jesus. So who are we and what do we do with all of this? What do we do with our persecution? I believe, first of all, we should be warned by the story of Simon. Woe to us if we are allured by the power of the gospel only as a way to prop up our insecurities. Woe to us if we miss the message of the gospel, that Jesus merely works for us and for whatever we want him to do for us. But we still experience a poverty of self. We still have not had our very humanity redeemed by the man of sorrows. Woe to us if we think the gospel is just about what Jesus did for us and not a radical transformation that responds to the message, Jesus bids us come and die. Who are we? When we are welcomed into this radical gospel, this upside-down kingdom, may it be that our churches today are marked by finding the people who are despised and the least and the relegated. That's exactly who the early church welcomed in, and that is how the world was turned upside down. I end today with this coy question of what do we do with our suffering, because it is perhaps the other hidden motif in Luke's writing here this morning. In the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, suffering is never an afterthought. It is woven into the very fabric of God's saving plan. Luke's Jesus is not some distant figure who commands disciples to suffer from afar. Instead, he is the suffering servant, the one who describes himself in Luke 9 as the man who must suffer and die for the sins of the world. He is the one who walks straight into rejection, betrayal, and death. The cross is not an interruption. It is the revelation of God's solidarity with the broken world. When Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily, he is inviting us to share in his path, a path not marked by ease, but by sacrificial love. And yet this is not a cruel or arbitrary demand he places on us. It is a summons to enter the mystery of a God who joins us in our wounds. As Stephen dies under the stones of hatred in Acts 7, as Paul suffers beatings and imprisonment in Acts 16, the Spirit of Jesus is there, bearing, strengthening, redeeming. Luke Acts insists that the path of suffering is not the end. In the road, it is the road to resurrection. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul declares, so this is again, Saul the persecutor turned to Paul the leader of the church. He declares, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. Here, suffering becomes a strange threshold into glory. The blood of the martyrs is not in vain. It is the seed of Christ's witness. This, friends, is the scandal and the wonder of the gospel. God does not stand at a safe distance from our pain. In Christ, God suffers with us and for us. And through this suffering, he opens up a new kind of power, not to dominate or to control, but to heal and to save. In our own trials, in our own grief, in our own loneliness, in our own exhaustion, in our own confusion, we meet this crucified and risen Lord who transforms even suffering into hope. This, to me, is why the image of the risen Christ is so profound. We're celebrating Ascension Sunday today when Jesus goes back up to his Father. And the risen, resurrected Christ in his resurrected body yet bears the wounds of his crucifixion. The perfect and glorified Lord still has scars. To me, that is the beautiful picture of fully God, fully man. In his resurrected self. This is the God who says, come, put your hands in my side. Come, feel my wounds. It's okay. What do we do with our suffering? If I haven't chatted with you about what I do for work, I'm the spiritual health practitioner at West Coast General Hospital in Port Alberni. And a large part of my work in spiritual health is about keeping company with the dying, the addicted, the psychotic, the rehabilitating, the demented, but mostly the dying. You might think it's a weird job because it kind of is. There's rarely a day that goes by that I don't see someone take their last breath. One of our wonderful palliative nurses who I have been at the bedside for so many deaths with, she sat in my office one day a few months ago and we had this deep existential conversation on the meaning of death and suffering. And she said something profound to me. She said, "Lydia, in Canada, we have no scaffolding for our suffering." What she was getting at was this sense of meaninglessness that so many people feel in their suffering, particularly in their dying. In my lived experience, people today are far more scared of the pain of death than of what happens after they die. Often the primary work of spiritual health in the hospital setting is birthing meaning out of suffering with patients. What does it mean to die? Can my suffering be redeemed? Is there meaning in my suffering? I remember journeying last year with a 36-year-old patient who was dying of esophageal cancer, and he never smoked a joint or a cigarette in his life. A few days before he died, he said, "Lydia, it feels like I'm just lying in bed waiting for more pain." He was suffering to find any kind of meaning in his young, beautiful life slipping away through one of the most painful forms of cancer you can have. So what do we do with our suffering? Knowing himself that Christ is the man of sorrows, who even in his resurrected body bears the scars of the cross, is a great comfort. Knowing that the Spirit of Christ bears witness in my suffering for the sake of Jesus is a great comfort. But what do I do with my suffering? And is there meaning in my suffering? Viktor Frankl, he's a psychiatrist who survived the Nazi death camp of Auschwitz. He conducted studies on people who were brought to Auschwitz to die. And his consistent study showed that those who had a sense of meaning in life were far more likely to survive even the place of the death camp. He went on to be the creator of the psychotherapy called logotherapy that I honestly use every single day in the hospital as a tool for people to connect to that which is meaningful for them as a way to find meaning in their suffering. I bring this up because I want to suggest to you as we close that for the Christian, our meaning is found not in power, but in the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, and whose own wounding has the power to heal us, even our emptiness and our poverty of self. His own suffering has the power to heal our meaninglessness. This is the great upheaval of power, that the God of glory and might would also become the all-suffering and all-loving crucified Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the powerful and strong. In Simon's world and in ours, power is usually about winning and dominating. But in Christ, real power often comes through what looks weak or humble. This is the great reversal of the gospel, the shaming of the strong by the God who became weak and suffered with us and for us. May we find Christ in our own suffering, and may we be so privileged as to perhaps join him in his suffering as we lift the powerless and join him in the great reversal of the gospel, so that we too might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. May it be so among us. Amen.